When tempted by your flesh or by the world or by the devil to sin, what do you do? Let's begin by looking this morning at Luke chapter 10, verses 25-28. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" We hear of a certain lawyer who has a question for Jesus. And what we see in the response is a summary of the Ten Commandments. We have the first table of the Ten Commandments, which is simply love the Lord. And we have the second table of the Ten Commandments, which is love your neighbor. And we've talked about this one many times, but you will recall that the very first commandment on the very first table is simply this: you shall have no other gods. And our catechism says, what does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. If you were to violate this command, you are, in fact, violating the greatest command. Now, if you're going to violate one of the other commands, you are actually, in fact, violating this command. Because by violating any other command, you are not fearing, not loving, not trusting God who gave the commands. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil. And they were tempted by the devil to doubt God, to doubt his word. They had a hunger within in them, which is reflected in their hunger after the forbidden fruit. But this hunger within them is to be like God. They wanted to be gods themselves. And then they sinned by eating the fruit they were forbidden to eat. Later, Israel in the wilderness, they have just experienced miraculous delivery from Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea. They have seen their enemies drowned in this sea. But as they are wandering, they're tempted by the devil to look at their circumstances, and they complain against God. And they complained against God because they were hungry. And then, having received the manna of God, they complained against God because they were thirsty. In Exodus 17:7, it says, "So Moses called the name of the place Massah, tempted, and Meribah, contention, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" They were afraid. And this misplaced fear grew like a cancer within them until it became not just fear, but gross idolatry of a golden calf. And then this false faith led to faithlessness. And as they're on the verge of entering the promised land, the Israelites doubted God and disobeyed him. And what should have been a few weeks of wilderness journey actually became 40 years of wandering. So tempted by his flesh, tempted by the world, tempted by the devil, Adam failed to love God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his strength, and all of his mind. Israel, tempted by their flesh, the world, and the devil, failed to love God with their entire being. And it is true today that tempted by our flesh, the world, and the devil, we have failed to love God with all our hearts and soul and strength and mind. Adam was banished from the garden into the wilderness, and his only hope of returning was for someone else to perfectly love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness with the same exact hope. We sinners all wander in the wilderness of this world and life, surrounded by enemies, we're surrounded by sin, we're surrounded by death, we're surrounded by the devil. And our hope is the same hope that Adam had, the same hope that Israel had, that a second Adam would not fail the test. And so tempted, what did Jesus do? Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 22, we read about the baptism of Jesus. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Jesus is now filled with the Holy Spirit. And what is the very first thing that the Holy Spirit has him do? If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 4, the gospel reading that we heard earlier this morning. We begin with verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Jesus is baptized. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then immediately sends him off into the wilderness in order to be tempted for 40 days by the devil. We are told that Jesus fasted the entire time. Now, imagine fasting for 40 days and how you might feel at the end of that. You are going to feel very hungry. And this is reminiscent of the Israelites in the wilderness. Now, Jesus is tempted during the entirety of these 40 days. But what we have recorded here in the Word are the final three temptations. So Luke 4:3. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." The devil leads with, "If you are the Son of God." Now, Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. So in a sense, this is almost a fourth temptation. Consider yourself. When someone questions your character, when someone questions your truthfulness, when someone questions your integrity, what do? If you're anything like me, you try to prove all those things. You defend yourself, you justify yourself. And now coupled with this command, this stone to become bread, Satan is saying here to Jesus, "You're Son of God? Tell you what, why don't you prove it? Why don't you make it real for me?" Now Jesus hadn't eaten for 40 days and a solution was right in front of him. Remember Eve in the garden. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and remember the Israelites in the wilderness when they said, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." In the face of discomfort, even mild discomfort, when your flesh hungers after something, what do? And I'm going to make a confession right now. I'm realizing I went to a birthday party yesterday. Lunch was served at 2 when I expected it at 1, and I was super grumpy by 2. So I was able to make it a whole extra hour out of Jesus' 40 days. What do when you are faced with hunger? Here's what Jesus did. Verse 4. But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Jesus answered, "It is written." Now, something that you're going to notice that was brought out in the children's sermon from Pastor Mark as well this morning, this temptation is a dialogue. There's a conversation that is taking place between Jesus and the devil, between the devil, the tempter, and the tempted, Jesus. And the tempter uses, at least initially, uninspired words, his own words, deceptive words. Jesus responds with scripture, which are true words, inspired words, perfect words. So when you face temptation, do you dialogue with the tempter, whether it's your own flesh, or it's the world around you, or it's the devil himself, with the perfect words of scripture, or do you reply with your own imperfect words? What do you do? Having not eaten for 40 days, which is dangerous, even then Jesus replies with, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So hunger of any kind of need, is powerful. Jesus teaches us here that God's word is even more powerful. All three of Jesus' responses, by the way, are interestingly drawn from a single book. They're all drawn from the book of Deuteronomy, which recounts the Israelites' wilderness journey. And so where Israel failed, Jesus does not. Remember the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods." We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Here Satan takes aim at the trust component of this command. Don't trust God to provide in his time and as he sees fit. You know what, Jesus? You better act now while you still have a chance. So what does it mean to trust God above all things? I'm drawing this answer from our CLB explanation of Luther's Small Catechism, where it says, in the face of need or desire, it does not. I should read it off the screen. To trust God above all things means I rely upon his promises with my whole heart, that I trust him to supply everything I need, and that I depend completely upon him by placing all the details of my life in his hands. Notice the phrasing here, that I trust him with what? Everything. That I depend, how? Completely. And place what? All the details of my life in his hands. In the face of need or desire, what do you do? You have options. You can either feed your need or you can trust the Lord. And you might be tempted right now to say, well, of course, Jesus could face 40 days of starvation with simple trust in God's word because he's God. But if that's your temptation, I would point you to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." God cannot be tempted with evil, but man can be, which means the temptation attacked not the divinity of Jesus. This temptation attacked the humanity of Jesus. Well, that makes sense. Jesus was hungry. That's humanity. But it also means that Jesus defeated the temptation not with his divinity, but with his humanity. He defeated this temptation as a man, simply trusting God, simply trusting God's word and obeying that word. What do you do? Here's what Jesus did, verses 5 to 7. "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.'" So Jesus now has presented before him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And this could be that it was the kingdoms as they existed that day, but I think it's also possible that he was seeing all the kingdoms, including the kingdom in which we are in today, all in a moment in time, simultaneously and for all time. And Satan says to Jesus, "They can be yours. I will give you all authority. I will give you all their glory." Now, you know that this is, again, a dialogue of deception. Satan does have power in this world, but the world is not his to give. But that doesn't matter, because the actual temptation is not, in fact, the world. He's actually tempting Jesus to avoid suffering, to take a shortcut, to not go to the cross. Satan is suggesting to Jesus that he can take the kingdom right now for himself without going through the cross to do it. Satan is saying, just take the throne. Just take political power. Jesus, you can restore the kingdom of Israel to a world power. It's what the people expect you to do. It's what they believe the Messiah will do. This is your opportunity to just do it. And you only have to do this one little thing. It's just a little thing. It's not a big deal. Just like real quickly, just tap your knee on the ground in front of me. It's not a big thing. All you have to do, little compromise, but you know what? You're going to get it all. It's not, Jesus, you're not even really denying God, right? God is still God, but you're just showing me a little bit here. So in the face of suffering, what do you do? Do you compromise? Here's what Jesus did, verse 8. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Some manuscripts, including the manuscript tradition that the ESV is based on that we read from earlier this morning, don't include this phrase, "Get behind me, Satan." This is simply because some of the older manuscripts don't have it. But I think it's interesting that it is here, especially considering what we looked at last week. Because this phrase tracks with its other appearance in the Gospels, when Jesus says it to Peter. Remember, Peter rebuked Jesus for saying, "I will suffer, I will die." And Peter rebukes Jesus for that. And Jesus replied, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And what are these things of men? Well, authority, glory, power, no suffering. Peter and the disciples were simply tempting Jesus the same way that Satan had previously in the wilderness. Peter and the disciples were repeating this very temptation in which they are saying to Jesus, "Forgo the cross, just head straight for the throne." And once again, and out of his humanity, not his divinity, Jesus defeats Satan with the word of God, specifically from Deuteronomy, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Let's go back to the first commandment. "You shall have no other gods. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things." Here, Satan aims at the love component of this command. Are your treasures on earth, or are they in heaven? Consider Jesus' own words. No one can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. You will love one and hate the other. Now, maybe for you, you're not tempted so much by money, but maybe you're tempted by the love of other people. Maybe you're tempted by power or control. Maybe you're tempted by prestige. Maybe you're tempted by respect. Maybe you're tempted by leisure. Maybe you're tempted by work. Maybe you're tempted by discipline. Fill in the blank. What are you tempted by? What does it mean to love God above all things? We refer again to our CLB explanation of the Small Catechism, where it says, "To love God above all things means that he is more dear to me than anything else, and that I gladly do his will." So what or who is dearer to you than anything else this morning? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. God isn't willing to be an add-on to that which you hold more dear. He's not willing to be second. Satan is simply saying to Jesus, "You can still love God. Love them as much as you want. Just make them second to me for a moment, even just for a moment. I know you're not going to do it permanently, but even just for a moment, do it. But Jesus resists. God is not willing to be your heavenly life insurance policy. God demands to be your everything. And he demands that you prove your love by doing his will. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. What do you do? Here's what Jesus did, verses 9 to 11. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So the pinnacle of the temple is likely the corner of the temple overlooking the Kidron Valley. And what that means is they are now standing over a 100-foot drop. It would be terrifying for most people. They're standing open over a 100-foot drop. And once again, Satan pulls the, well, if you are the Son of God, if then. And notice what Satan does here. He's noticed that his previous tactics have not worked, so where does he go? He goes to the Word of God, and specifically, he goes to Psalm 91, which we sang this morning. He says, if you are the Son of God, God will save you when you throw yourself off this building. The Scriptures promise it. The Scriptures promise, you know Psalm 91, Jesus, it says, he will keep you. He will bear you up. Your foot will not be dashed against a stone. Satan is, of all things here, a charismatic preacher. He's preaching the word of faith. If you just have enough faith, Jesus, you will be okay. He's preaching deliverance. God will deliver you from suffering and danger. He's preaching health and wealth. All Jesus must do is name it and claim it. All he has to do is name the promise of God's word and claim it for himself. If you have enough faith, Jesus, nothing bad is going to happen to you. And there are many today who read the Scriptures in this way, blithely ignoring the scriptural reality that believers do suffer and will. And having read the Scripture this way, for such a person, suffering then leads to intense doubt and even anger at God. Why? Because it seems to such a one that God does not keep his promises. This is what Satan would have you believe. Now, we don't know what Satan was thinking here, but maybe having failed in the previous temptations to redirect Jesus away from his mission to the cross, he was simply hoping that Jesus would just jump and hit the sidewalk at full speed, splat, ending the mission to the cross. When it seems to you, because of your suffering, because of your fear, that God doesn't keep his promises, what do you do? Here's what Jesus did. Verse 12, and Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy a third time. And specifically, and this is interesting, it is the warning that Moses had given when the Israelites had tested God at Massah and Meribah when they cried out for water. Whether to you or Jesus, Satan and false teachers will use the word of God to deceive you. So what do you do? The answer to this problem is go to the word of God. And interpret Scripture not according to your own desires, not according to your own hopes, but according to Scripture itself. The promises of God are 100% true, but God calls us to receive them with simple trust, not to presume upon them and tell God how it must be because He has promised something. We don't get to dictate to God what He must do in order to fulfill His promises. God is God, not you. So again, let's look at the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Here, Satan aims at the fear component of this command. What does it mean to fear God above all things? From our explanation, to fear God above all things means that I honor Him so much that I will not offend Him by anything I think, say, or do. If you fear God above all else, you will not put Him to the test. Demanding that He fulfill His promises according to your will rather than His will. God is to be trusted, not tested. And we have one final verse, verse 13. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So what we see here is that Jesus passed all of His tests, and He did so by relying simply on the Word of God. And so it is that we today withstand the temptations of the flesh with the Word of God. We withstand the temptations of the world with the Word of God. We withstand the temptations of the devil with the perfect Word of God, not our imperfect thoughts and words. But the testing and the tempting continued for Jesus. It wasn't over. And so it continues for us. Now, for Jesus, it would come at the devil's opportune time, it says here in the Gospel of Luke. And he had a few occasions of opportune time, the passion, Jesus' final hours. The word actually says Satan entered into Judas, the betrayer. That was an opportune time. It was an opportune time as Jesus sweat blood in Gethsemane. It was an opportune time as He was being nailed to the cross. As Jesus suffered and died for the sins of the world, as He suffered and died for your sin, for my sin. And that's what Jesus did. And He did it all for you. So this morning and days ahead, what will you do? The answer is summed up in the explanation of the first commandment. You shall fear, love, and trust in Him above all things. Amen.